When Barbara and I were teenagers, we attended Dallas First Church of the Nazarene in Oak Cliff section of Dallas where we grew up. And I can remember, it was around our junior, maybe senior year, I can't remember exactly, but the leadership of the church brought in a couple from Manhattan to do a concert for us, and their name was Mickey and Becky. And they were kind of cutting-edge evangelists, songs evangelists and preachers. And the only thing I can remember about Mickey and Becky, other than their zeal, was a particular song that they sang. And the song was called Testimony. And the story of this testimony song was to say that, you know, we have so many examples through the years of people that have these kind of cataclysmic encounters, and they come out of these huge experiences of despair and these kind of things. And so the whole conversion story is just an exciting thing to hear. And the story of the song Testimony is that not every people have those kinds of experiences. Some people that are raised in the church and who have a rather calm kind of upbringing and their families kind of steer clear of any huge major social rebellion movements and these kind of things are liable to think that because they didn't come out of these desperate circumstances that they really don't have much of a story to tell. There's a line in that song where, I mean, they're lamenting the fact that they didn't have any of those kind of things happen. And one of the lines in the song says, "Well, I never smoked dope or swore at the Pope or spent the night with a shady lady." You know, and so you think about, and so the thing was is that, you know, do we really have much to share if we have just I don't know if there's any such thing as normal, but a very calm and non-climax and of a moment. But in reality, because we don't have an Apostle Paul style Damascus conversion experience where he was struck blind for 3 days and all these kind of things, it doesn't rob us of having a relevant witness of our faith. The simple fact is that wherever you fall on the, if there is such a thing as excitement scale, that living a Christ-empowered life that is faithful to the gospel is a tremendous challenge. It's a challenge if you in an environment where things seem to be going smoothly, because we know our lives don't go smoothly. The level of interestingly enough, there are some people who have all the theological training, the background of the church, and kind of the scripture memory and all these kinds of things. And if we're not careful, it's those kinds of things that can kind of insulate us and make us think that we're immune from any kind of intrusion into our character or personality that would challenge our faith and our faithfulness. But we know that's not the case. You know, the fact is that in pastoral ministry, personal and spiritual counseling often constitute a very large part of a pastor's time in his ministry in a church, depending upon the particular setting. And that the pastor has a kind of a background in the Bible and maybe theological understanding and those kind of things. Most of the time, those kind of assumptions are given. But what's not automatic is someone feeling like the pastor or the spiritual mentor, whomever that might be, really gets it, really understands their problem. It would be impossible to remember a fraction of how many times people had sit across my desk and said, yeah, but you know what? You don't know what I've been through. You know, and they assume because of my role as pastor that I've been in this insulated bubble for all my years. And if they were to know my journey of growing up in a lower middle income part of Dallas, Texas, with a single mom who worked all the time and a fairly mixed interracial constituency and population, that I saw plenty. And but in any event, there is something that there is something about effectiveness that comes, or at least the potential is there, when those who are listening and those who are part of the conversation really think and understand that I may have a grasp on life as they know it and as they see it. That bridge of empathy, of feeling, because we have experienced similar circumstance, the impact of pastoral direction and counsel vastly improves, at least the possible impact. And there remains great comfort, even in the midst of trauma, if we can see others having experienced similar struggles come out on the other side with hope and restored purpose and confidence in their journey. The book of Acts tells us stories of the first century church's life. Some of the stories reveal wonderful strength and faithfulness, while others tell of seasons of struggles, and some of the stories in Acts are outright failures. We would do well to pay attention to these stories, and we would do well to pay attention to today's story. It's found in Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. Now, Acts chapter 3 possesses a similar structure to Acts 2. It begins with a significant event, and then in a public way, there's this apostolic or this is disciple explaining of what has happened in that event. In Acts chapter 2, it begins with Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and it touched the lives of those who had been praying and waiting, and they went out into the crowd and began to proclaim the mighty acts of God, and people could hear them. They were there for Pentecost from all parts of that region, all parts of their known world, and lots of different languages were present, and it said that each one heard them in their own language, native language, and with clarity, and it was just astounding. And then the rest of the chapter has Peter explaining that phenomenon of saying that you go all the way back to Joel, and that was predicted. And so you have this incredible event, and then you've got someone coming along behind and sharing the significance of that, explaining that, and calling people to come to faith. And we know with that first sermon, Peter didn't have much experience preaching, but his results were not bad. 3,000 people converted and came to faith. And so we're in then the last part of chapter 2 gives us this glimpse that we had of the early church's life. Well, chapter 3 begins with another significant event. If you were here last week, you heard the story of the lame man that was healed by Peter and John as they came into the temple. And I shared with you a little bit of a unique presentation that I had created in a rap that I said for a class in seminary. But in any event, the story was not the rap. The story was the story. And what happened then is that people were astounded. And so with today we read that response of the crowd to what happened and what they had witnessed. The account is a little bit lengthy, but it's worth reading. So I'll read it for you, verses 11 through 26. They were amazed, it said, and said, and while the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in a place called Solomon's Colonnade. It's kind of on the edge of the temple proper where people could come and gather. It was not in the interior courts. Gentiles and Jews themselves could also gather there. It says, and when Peter saw this, when Peter saw the crowds coming in to pay attention, and he said to them, he said, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? You remember the story. The story that Peter and John came into the temple, and as they were entering in the temple gate called Beautiful, that there was this man that laid there often. And it says he had been lame since birth. And he would lay there to see if he could get donations and gifts for his care. And so it said that he saw Peter and John, and he looked at them, and he tried to get their attention to see if they could share some money. Well, Peter and looked down at him. Peter and John did, and he said, you know, man, look at me. We don't have any money. That must have been a downer for the guy. Says, no, brother, but what we have, we'll give to you. It says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And it said that Peter reached down with his right hand, took the man's hand, said he began to his legs were strong, his ankles were strong, and he began to stand and began to jump and to praise the Lord and those kind of things. And we talked a little bit about the significance of that miracle and that these muscles had never been used before, not to mention the joints or anything. And the miracle was not so much that just he was beginning to get strong. The miracle was that he was immediately able to do something he had never done before in his life. And so we're excited because all of a sudden this man can move. This man has hope for taking care of himself. But in reality, the hope was much greater than that because for the first time in his life, he was able to go into the temple. He couldn't even have been brought into the temple. But according to Old Testament law, because of his ailment, he was considered unclean. And he couldn't even come into the temple. And so he was healed from a physical standpoint, being able, but he was also able to participate in worship, in which was everything to the Jews. It revolved around that place. For the first time in his life, he could approach God as a worshiper. And it said he was so excited, he was jumping and praising him. And then we get to this part where the people were astonished, and they came running up there. And Peter saw this, and he said to them, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? He said that obviously for rhetorical effect because he knew why it surprised them. But he wanted them asking themselves that question. He says, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we've made this man walk? To gain this crowd's attention, he got inside their head at the obvious question. They were excited and they were stunned, but they had the question. They wondered what in the world was going on. And Peter began to address a question that they came to the table with. And he said, you know, why does this surprise you? As if we made this man walk. You think that I have, you know, the gift of healing on my own? It doesn't come from anywhere. It's amazing some of the things you see on broadcast on television and stuff and things. And don't misunderstand me. I believe that God heals today. I do. Matter of fact, I've had surgeries. And the surgeon left me with scars and with pieces of that were sewn together with whatever they use for sutures. And before long, those things that they sewed those things together with dissipated, and my body grew back together, and it did so in a way that brought back health. And I don't know if that's not miraculous. I don't know what it is. I mean, you said, why in the world can we take a knife or something and accidentally cut our hand, and if we had the patience, we could sit there and watch it heal itself? You know, but this was a little bit different. This was a malady that this man's body could not have done alone. And so Peter came along and the crowd is amazed, and Peter said, let me tell you something. It's not me. It's not John here. He asked the question, the crowd's question. He asked them their question that their whole response was asking. How did this happen? He says, why would you think that we could do this? And he goes and he says, then he begins to give them their answer. He said, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Peter was an evangelical. Always turns his messages toward Jesus. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. And not missing his opportunity, Peter said, you handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate. Though he, meaning Pilate, had decided to let him go, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. And it's by faith in the name of Jesus, that this man whom you see and know was made strong. You've seen this guy week after week, month after year. You know this guy. And it's by faith in that this man that you know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him. As you all can see. The question, how in the world could that have happened? The answer, by faith in the name of Jesus Christ. But Peter didn't stop. He went from questioning to answering to his appeal. And he said, now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance. What I said about you handing him over to Pilate and asking for the criminal, Barabbas was his name, to be released to you and for Christ to be created. I know that you did that in ignorance. Now, it wasn't that they could not have done anything different, because they did reject the words of Christ. However, they did not realize that this indeed was God's Son. It says, you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Now, heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise for you a prophet like me from among your own people, and you must listen to everything he tells you. And anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. not long ago, a very noted politician wrote a book that he took a little grief for. I think it did make him rich, if he wasn't already. But the book's title, if I remember correctly, was An Inconvenient Truth. Well, it was a promotion of climate change or some kind of issue like that. But in any event, what we come to in this part of this story is kind of an inconvenience for us. In time, it becomes less inconvenient. But I want to acknowledge that it can be. And that it's one thing to address a social ill in general. It's one thing to come and talk about something that you know is bothering somebody, a friend, maybe, or to respond to somebody who walks into your desk at work and wants to know why you can be so positive all the time, and you know, all the different ways that God gives us to talk about what we believe and to talk about who Jesus is. And that's really not that difficult a thing. It's very difficult for somebody to argue with your own life and your own, you know. So we should feel very, very free to express the realities that we have experienced in our faith with Christ. But so often we just leave it there. And there are times that more times than we would probably admit, that the inconvenience of calling for a response or for some kind of action on the part of the person that we are talking with. My oldest brother, had a very good friend, maybe the best friend he had. His name was Rod, and Rod found out he had cancer. And Rod was kind of I'd say happy-go-lucky guy. He was a serious person, but he didn't let things show that bothered him, and he never really let on that this was a something. He said, "I'm just going to deal with this as it comes." And I always had a positive outlook and was joking and these kind of things. But over a period of time, the disease began to ravage his body in ways that were undeniable. And it got to be a point where he was bedfast in the hospital, and my brother was visiting him, and he knew that that Rob didn't have very long to live. And he called me on the phone, and I knew Rod. We had played golf with him when I'd visit my brother, so I knew him. I had known him for several years, but, you know, of course, casually now and then. But we knew to speak and these kind of things, and he told me, he says, "Man, it's getting close, and I'm worried about his faith, and I'm wondering if you would talk to him. You know, being I'm the preacher, you know, you need to talk to him." I said, "I'd be happy to." Well, so he put me on the phone with Rod. And Rod sniffed that out in a minute. And he wouldn't even let me get close. It was one kind of irony and one joke and one thing after another. Just would not even, "How are you? Oh, man, if it's any better, I'd have to be you." You know, these kind of things. And so he just had all these responses that didn't really, just gave me an absolute roadblock. And I could not breach the subject with him. If I'd have been there, I probably could have. But not, I mean, over the phone, you just don't have that presence. And so he finally handed the phone back to my brother, and he said, "Well, he's kind of ornery, isn't he?" I said, "Well, that's a good way of putting it." But I hung up, and I didn't know about this for a long time. I didn't know about it until my niece told me that my brother he couldn't take it, and he began to talk to Rod about Jesus. He says, "I got to ask you, you know, do you know Do you know him? And in that moment, Rod confessed, and Gene was satisfied with his relationship with the Lord. And you know what? It was so out of my brother's skill set, if you want to call it that, or his nature. It was not a part of his personality to be transparent. My brother was always the take charge guy in charge, and to open expose his concern and his heart like that, it was very, very unlike him. But the moment came, and inconvenient though it may be, he had to ask him. Well, Peter just told the story. He told him how this Jesus that they had crucified was God's son, and that the whole prophets, but people that had been willingly blocking the message of the gospel, Peter said, repent then and turn to God. So that your sins may be wiped out. And the times of refreshing, that was an expression that would lead them back to Old Testament prophecies of God's refreshing blessings coming upon his people. He said, repent. Change the way you think about Jesus. Change your mind of reluctance and this hard, this shell that you have that are keeping you from faith. Repent and turn. Turn to God. So it wasn't just telling the story. It wasn't just answering the question. It wasn't just saying, well, that's how this happened. This man's faith. He didn't leave it at that. He said, listen, this is something that should be a blessing to all of you. Repent and turn. And you go from the question to the answer to the appeal. And then Peter wants to make sure they understand something. That this is no fad. You know, I think that so many of us, from sales appeals and things on the television or emails and things, these marketing tools that we have, and let me just confess for a minute. I am so uncomfortable that the church has felt like she needs to rely on marketing techniques through the years. That they have turned to people who know how to sell an idea and say, if you do this, boy, it works on Wall Street. You know, it works at the marketplace. It works. You know, these are the things that the church needs to be doing and these kind of things. I feel so uncomfortable with that, because at the end of the day, we're going to end up patting ourselves on the back if God moves among us. There was a very successful church around Amish country and things when I was pastor in New Philadelphia. They started off in a very little church, and now they're multi-campuses across that part of the state. And and I remember a newspaper article that a writer had written, and he interviewed their staff, and their staff said, well, the reason that people are coming to our church and leaving their churches, I said, that's something to brag about. You know, but the reason people come to our churches and the church and other is because we're relevant. We're relevant, you know, to them. And I just wanted to say, well, how is it Christian for you to just state in a publication that every other church in this area are irrelevant? What are you thinking about? You know, and this is what, and the reason that we're doing well is because we do A, B, and C. You know, other churches may do A and other churches may do B. We do them all. We do one, two, three, and begin to name. And I'm thinking, you are out of your mind. The reason that your church is prospering, if indeed robbing other churches is prospering, the reason your church is doing well, if your church is doing well, it is because God has decided to anoint what you're doing with His grace to touch people's lives. And it is not about methodology. I mean, we think about how to talk to people, and I get that. And I get that we want to present the gospel in a winsome way and not a condemning way. But never doubt that the church grows, the church prospers, the church is faithfully successful only when God puts His hand of grace upon them and uses them through the Holy Spirit to touch lives of people who desperately need Him. And Peter says, you know what? This is not a new deal. This is not a brand new thing. Listen, he says, indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. And when God raised up His servant, He sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Well, that was quite a message for the first century. But let me promise you, that's quite a message for the 21st century. We need to address the questions that people are asking. And whatever those questions may be at whatever time, I can guarantee you that at the end of the day, the answer is faith in the name of Jesus Christ. It's what will bring you to balance and love and grace in your life. And if you come to believe that, you have a responsibility to change the way you think and to change the way you live and to change the things that you invest your life in. The way you spend your money, the way you spend your time, the way you spend yourself. The story is one thing. To seek that they would understand that, by the way, we are not saved by the things that we do. But we are saved by faith and faithfulness. And I'll tell you what I mean. We are saved through our faith by God's faithfulness. And however we may appear to those who find us on the corner of Bev and Lowe, the church that we serve, the God that we serve, the church that we belong to, this is no fad. This is a part of God's plan that was foretold. He goes all the way back to Samuel. He actually talked about Abraham, through your seed, the world will be blessed. This is a story. Ours is a message that's thousands of years old. But it is as relevant in the 21st century as it was in the first century, and it will be in the 31st century if God tarries. The questions are the same, and the answers the same, and the remedy is the same, and the witness is the same. We stand in a tradition that is long. Um, One writer used to say, it's long in whiskers. It's been around a while. It's been around for eternity. And it will stay around for eternity. The great gift at New Hope is that we get to be a part of it. All because of God's amazing grace. And we celebrate that grace each Sunday as we remember the Lord's table. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us an insight as to how to position ourselves, maybe, that you might position us and we'd recognize it. I pray that we would have the discernment to know how to respond to hurting people. I pray that somehow you would have us cross paths with those who need us. And that we would be willing and prayerfully prepared to address the tough questions of purpose and meaning in their lives. That we would be thoughtful as we direct them to the name of Christ for the power for their lives to be transformed, and that we would not be shy but lovingly encourage them and call them to a change of mind, a change of thought, a change of life. And that in doing so, we would remember that we're in a long line of tradition of those whom you have chosen to change, to save, and to adopt as your children.